opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Thief in the Night. For a number of weeks here, we've been talking about why Christians do not have to fear the wrath of God. We've said that in the New Testament, the wrath of God is never mentioned in connection with Christians. It is used in connection with the future fate of unbelievers and with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, we said many of the events associated with the second coming of Jesus are known as the wrath of the Lamb. We looked at several verses in Revelation. I put one down there. But we've made the point that because we don't understand what the wrath of God is, and because we don't understand the second coming of Jesus in terms of the overall plan of God, we end up being afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. So we've been taking some time to sort this out, and we've already covered, gosh, I don't know, I didn't count it up. This is about the 12th week, I think, that we've been on this. It's kind of amazing, really. We've talked about what the wrath of God is, and for, I guess, 4 or 5 weeks, we've been specifically focusing on the wrath of God and the second coming to sort this stuff out. How many of you know these are fearful times? Amen. I mean, if all you knew was what you saw on TV, these are fearful times. But we have more information than what we see on TV. Praise the Lord. And we need to be focused on it so we can be lifted up above what's going on in this earth. You know, that's why we take the time to talk about this stuff. So tonight we want to continue to look at the wrath of God and the second coming of Jesus in terms of the overall plan of God to help remove fears that we have concerning the events that are taking place on this earth and that will take place on this earth. Now, we have made this point before, but I want to stress it again. One of the reasons we struggle with these topics, the wrath of God and the second coming of Jesus, is because we don't see God as he truly is. I mean, there's so much we could say about that. But if you saw God as he truly is, he's good and good means good. His everlasting love doesn't come to an end. It would help. There's a lot of stuff I don't know. There's a lot of stuff the Bible is not clear about. But if you understand God is good and good means good, you're able to say, well, I don't really know, but I know God is good. Amen. And good means good, and it's all going to be okay. And that's why we spend so much time talking about God as he is according to the Word of God. We've said this in previous lessons. We throw phrases around like, God's a just God, and God's a righteous God, and he is just, and he is righteous. But when we say it like that, what we mean is, he's going to get you. He's a just God, and he's going to get you. He's a righteous God, and he's going to get you. But see, the problem with that is, if he's going to get you, and he's going to get you, where does that leave me? You undermine your own faith and confidence, because how many of you know none of us do it perfectly yet? God is a righteous God. God is a just God. But righteousness is rightness. If you study that word out, that's what that word means, right, right. And justice is doing what is right. God is right, and God does what is right. That's what it means when we say God is righteous and God is just. He is right and he does what is right. He's the ultimate standard of right. When we say God is righteous and God is just, we've turned it into something bad. God is righteous, God is just, he's going to get you. But it's actually a good thing. He does what is right because he is right. And we have made the point that God's wrath is his right, his just response to sin and rebellion in man. Now, see, that is a scary statement if you don't understand some things about the wrath of God, because we've all sinned. But his response, you know, we've said God doesn't get mad and fly off the handle and pop people. His wrath is not like the wrath of man. We've already gone over that in great detail. His wrath is his just, righteous response to men's sin. But see, here's the point. The reason that is not a scary statement is because God has already responded justly and righteously to our sin. He doesn't dole wrath out on a sin-by-sin basis because the righteous, just wrath or the righteous just response of God to man's sins, namely his wrath, went to Jesus at the cross. Amen. Now, we all know that, but I don't think we get the impact of that. The wrath of God went to Jesus. Why? So it wouldn't come to me. Amen. It went to him, so it would not come to him. God judged the world in and through Jesus. Did you know that? Oh, God's going to judge the world. God's going to judge it. Well, look at John chapter 12. See, we throw stuff around that we hear other people say, and sometimes it's half right. Sometimes it's not right at all. And we end up undermining our own faith and confidence in God. You know, and then when we hit a crisis in our life and we have to trust God, guess what? We can't do it because we've undermined our own faith and confidence in God. John chapter 12, let me just start. Oh, there's so much we could say. Maybe in the interest of time, I better just start with verse 31. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, you're familiar with this passage, but let's think about it. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. What does now mean? Yeah. Now. That's right. Jesus is referring to him going to the cross. Is that correct? Yeah, because he goes, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Let me read that. Let me read this statement out of a couple of translations. Ruse translation says, "The day of judgment for the world is here." Now that's kind of interesting, because according to our timeline here, here was 2,000 years ago, because Jesus 2,000 years ago said, "Now is the judgment of this world," in reference to him going to the cross. The Amplified says, "Now the judgment or crisis of this world is coming on. Sentence is now being passed on this world." God judged the world in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying there aren't tough times coming. I'm not saying there isn't judgment coming. We've talked about that. But I'm trying to get you to see the whole picture. In the mind of God, from his point of view, he judged the world already. Do you know there doesn't have to be a tribulation? Now, I know there is going to be one, but work with me here for a minute. It's not because God is still mad and he's going to pop some people. He judged the world. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me throw in something else here. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This is an interesting verse on a lot of levels. We use this to say Jesus being lifted up on the cross will draw men to him, which is absolutely right, because the cross is the supreme demonstration of the love of God for men, and it's meant to draw people to him. That's absolutely right. But here's something else. In the Greek, the word "man" is not in the original language. If your Bible is like mine, it puts the words not in the original Greek or in italics. And those words are put in there just because the translators thought it would help make the meaning of the verse clear. It's not wrong. It's not bad. But I have heard men whom I respect say this. This is not original for me, but I've heard men whom I respect say this, and I think it's an interesting thought, so I'm just going to put it out to you if you have not heard this. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Well, if man is not in there, and it's not, what does all mean? All men? Well, that's legitimate. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You can build your case for that from other verses. But in context, he's talking about now is the judgment of this world. The prince of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. I've heard men I respect say he'll draw all judgment to himself. And that's a legitimate statement as well, because he was judged for every sin that ever has been or ever will be committed. Now, I tell you that because I want you to see how complete it is. If he didn't deal with it at the cross, it is not going to get dealt with. Now, look at John chapter 9. Let me read you another verse. The point we're making is that God has already righteously and justly responded to our sins. He has expressed his wrath toward our sins. John chapter 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Now, tons of stuff in that verse that we're not going to deal with. This is actually in the middle of a controversy. He had healed a guy who had been born blind, and the Pharisees were mad at him. This is the passage, one of the places where they call Jesus a sinner. And they actually excommunicate the guy, put him out of the synagogue, the guy who got healed. So there's a big controversy going on. So when he's talking about making people blind, he's not talking about making people physically blind, okay? The Pharisees think they see things clearly, but they don't. They're missing their Messiah right there in front of them. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But notice the first part of the verse. He says, "For judgment, I've come into this world. I came to earth so the earth could be judged." Now, what's the point here? God's judgment went to Jesus. Why? So it doesn't have to go to any man. Now, I'm not saying it won't go to men, but the only man it will go to is those who refuse the sacrifice of Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, let me read the Amplified translation of this verse. I like this. Well, Phillips' translation does that first part of the verse this way: "My coming into this world is itself a judgment." Did you ever think of Jesus coming into this world as a judgment on this world? No, we think of bugs with eyes and tails like scorpions, you know, like that passage from Revelation we looked at a few weeks ago. Or we think of judgment as lightning bolts flying down from the sky. Jesus came as a judgment. Why? To deal with man's sin. Judgment deals with sin. And he came to deal with our sin. That's pretty amazing. Now, here's the Amplified. The Amplified translation says, "Then Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment as a separator in order that there may be a separation between those who believe on me and those who reject me." I like that too. There's a lot in that. The root word judgment comes from a root word that means to separate or to see as distinct, but that's a whole can of worms for another night too. "To all who have received Jesus and his sacrifice, there is no more wrath for sin." We've discussed that at great length over these past few weeks. "Those who refuse Jesus and his sacrifice will face the wrath of God." John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "The wrath of God abides on them." Although God is going to judge all men, he didn't make men to judge them. He made men to become sons. And Jesus took the judgment due to us so that we could become sons. See, what am I talking about here? Why am I talking about this? I'm wanting you to see what God is really like, what his heart is, what his intention is. Because a lot of the questions that come up, you know, I think I told you, somebody called me the other day and they wanted to know, they'd heard a teaching that there's some Christians that won't be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this person was all concerned because they were pretty sure they wouldn't be there. Why? Because they struggle with a lot of guilt. I mean, but when I hear stuff like that, it almost makes me mad, because that is so not an issue. And if you understood the plan of God for men, you'd never make a statement like that, because you would see, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Tell me, follow the outline. Follow the outline. Okay. God, see, we've been talking a lot for the past few weeks about God's justice, God's righteousness and God's justice. And God is a righteous God, and God is a just God. He is right, and he always does what is right. But God doesn't relate to man solely through blind justice. His heart is to restore lost men to the image of Christ. His plan before he ever formed the earth was to have sons and daughters conform to the image of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is not, I'm really mad and you're going to get it. The wrath of God is his remedy for man's condition. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus at the cross brought us deliverance from our sin. It brought us wholeness. They sang it tonight. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement means punishment. The punishment that was due to us for our sin went to him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The Amplified says, we are made whole. In other words, the wrath of God poured out on him brought healing for us. The wrath of God, now keep in mind, I'm not taking away from the blood, the shedding of the blood, but I'm trying to illustrate the point that the wrath of God is actually the remedy for our sin, if I can say it that way. How many of you know, if you got a disease, an infection in your body, an antibiotic is the remedy, but the antibiotic destroys the infection, but it is the remedy. How many of you know there are some drugs that actually make you sick before they make you better? The remedy for sin is the wrath of God. It obliterated it. It obliterated it. Now, like I say, I'm not taking away from the blood. I don't want anybody to get that idea. I'm just trying to illustrate something to you. The wrath of God is ultimately going to cleanse God's creation of all sin and all the death and corruption that sin has brought. We've talked about that in some detail. Now, Jesus came to earth the first time to offer salvation to all men through his sacrifice at the cross. He's going to come a second time to deal with all men who throughout history have rejected his offer. At that time, all who have rejected his offer of salvation will be confined to a place of eternal separation from God. That is the wrath of God. That's the ultimate penalty for rejecting God. That is the wrath of God. But we've emphasized God's desire is to cleanse the sinner and transform him. But if the sinner will not be cleansed, if he will not come to God for transformation, he will be removed. God has been promising men, and he has been warning men since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden that there was coming a day of judgment in the earth. We've talked about that in great detail. Not a literal 24-hour day, but a period of making things right. A period of judgment connected with the second coming of Jesus. We looked at Enoch, who prophesied. The seventh from Adam prophesied that Jesus would come with his saints. Paul preached, turn to God, because there's coming a day when all men will have to give account of their sins before God. But that, as I was thinking about this, it brought up a question. How come the Bible is filled with all these warnings about judgment? If God's not really an angry God who's out to get people, how come? Because how many of you know there's a lot about wrath is coming, judgment's coming, if God's not really out to get people? Well, actually, there's four reasons. Number one, it's to warn the wicked in the hope that they'll repent before it's too late. Number two, so nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know about this. Number three, to assure victims of evil that restitution will be made, that things will ultimately be made right. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. Maybe we will. It's amazing how much the Bible talks about wrongs are going to be righted. There's so much. Stick to the outline. Okay. And number four, to give people hope and to help us see how transitory this life is, but how bright the future is. See, we look at all the wrath and judgment. And if you look at it from one angle, you can go, whoa, God's really a mad God. But if you look at it from, hey, you know, if you get on Highway 40 before it's complete and you head toward the big ravine, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So they got signs all over the place. Wrong way, stop, don't go this way. Red cones, red barrels, stop. Orange barrels, orange cones, stop, stop. Why? Because the highway department's really mad at everybody? No, they're trying to warn you of something. Look at Revelation chapter 11. We've read this before. I know I'm still kind of reviewing here, but surprise, surprise. I like to repackage it because I want to make sure people really get it. Now, this nobody in here has done this, so I'm not talking about anybody in here. But it amazes me sometimes how people can sit and listen to what you say and think you said the opposite of what you said. That happens, and it's amazing to me. So that's one reason on some of this stuff we go over it and over it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, gives us a definition of the wrath of the Lamb. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Now, what is the wrath of God? Here it is. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, in a nutshell, that's the wrath of God that will be expressed at the second coming. Let me read that out of the Amplified. And the heathen or the nations raged, but your wrath, your retribution, your indignation came. The time when the dead shall be judged and to reward your servants. Now, did you ever think of the wrath of God as a time when people are going to be rewarded? According to this, and you might say, well, what kind of people? The prophets? Well, that leaves me out. The saints? Oh, that's me. And to those who revere your name? That's me too. Both high and low, great and small. I'm in there somewhere. And the time for destroying the corruption of the earth. The second coming of Jesus is not some freaky event stuck at the end of the Bible. The second coming of Jesus is not about God coming back to get some particular group he's really mad at. So much of the end time teaching that you hear, I don't know how to say this, so much of what you hear, let me back up and say it this way. You and I are only a small part of the people who've ever lived on this earth. And the second coming, the end of time, involves every human who has ever lived, not just you and me. It's not just right here at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century, God just got really mad at a bunch of people on the earth, and so he's going to send something horrible called the tribulation, and he's going to pour out wrath on these people. Hey, as mad as he is at people right now, that's as mad as he's been at people forever. The second coming of Jesus is not a freaky event stuck at the end of the Bible. The second coming of Jesus is going to bring about the consummation of the plan of God conceived in eternity past. God's plan has always been to have a family of sons and daughters on this earth with whom he will dwell in a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And Jesus is coming back to establish that visible kingdom on this earth. His visible eternal kingdom. It will be a kingdom of righteousness. It'll be a kingdom of peace. It'll be a kingdom of perfection. Now, the second coming of Jesus to this earth has two phases to it. In phase one, Jesus is going to come in the clouds, not all the way to the earth, and he's going to take his followers off the earth in an event commonly called the rapture of the church. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. We're going to look at some verses in just a few minutes. We could do a whole lesson on that, but I just want to give you a little timeline here to help understand what we're dealing with. Jesus is going to come in an event called the rapture of the church, take the church, believers in him, off the earth. 7 years later, he'll come all the way to earth with his saints from heaven and then establish his visible kingdom on this earth. Now, the removal of the church from this earth, The removal of all believers in Jesus will signal the beginning of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. And for the next 7 years, what is known as the tribulation is going to take place. Look at 2 Thessalonians for just a minute. We could do whole lessons on this, but I just want to give you some food for thought here before we make our points. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul had been to the city of Thessalonica and he had preached to them about the coming of Jesus, Jesus coming back to earth. He left the city and evidently a letter started to circulate. Somebody came up with a letter that they said was from Paul that said, this day of judgment, this day of wrath, this day of the Lord had already begun. And the Thessalonians were freaked out because they understood from Paul that they wouldn't be there for it. And so they were wanting to know, what's the problem here? Okay, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. In other words, no matter what you hear, even if it's in a letter that's supposedly from us, as the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalteth and or who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Now, so much we could say about that, but Paul assures them that the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, cannot begin until two things happen. Number one, there come a falling away. Now, if you study that word, falling away, I didn't put the references in here because I ran out of space in the outline, but if you study that, you will find, some people say, the church before Jesus comes is going to go into major sin and major apostasy. Well, how many of you know that's already here on one level? The church, every major denomination has liberal branches that are there, but see, they're not saved. They're not the true church, okay? This word, if you study it out, is used several other times in the New Testament, and it means a catching away. Do you remember when Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch? They were in a chariot together, and he was reading to him, preached to him from Isaiah. And then all of a sudden, he disappeared. It's the same word. The day of the Lord cannot begin except there be a catching away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. That's the fellow we know as the Antichrist. The removal of the church will signal the beginning of the day of judgment or the day of the Lord. And for the next 7 years, what the Bible refers to as the tribulation will take place. We've talked a lot about this to try to remove some of the fear. The tribulation is going to be a horrible time. But number one, we won't be here. And number two, nobody has to be here. All you got to do is put faith in Christ and miss the deal. But once the church is removed from the earth, then Satan will offer this man of sin, the counterfeit of Jesus, Antichrist, to the world in an effort to persuade the whole world to worship him. And we made the point in previous lessons that the actions of the Antichrist and the people of the world as they respond to him will result in great heartache and suffering on this earth. The tribulation is going to be a time of horror and suffering. I mean, I read your list several weeks ago of some of the things that will go on, but it will be a time of horror, not because God is mad and he's pounding the earth and pouring out judgment on the earth in that sense. It will be a time of tribulation because all restraints on evil will be removed. Once the church is removed, if we were to keep reading here in 2 Thessalonians, it goes on to tell us that the restraining force that's been exercised on the devil and on evil in the earth will be removed once the church has been removed. You think it's bad now. We haven't seen anything yet because there is a restraining force in the earth. But that will change. We looked at Daniel chapter 8, where it tells us that the Antichrist, through peace and prosperity, will destroy many. People will think he's got the answers. People will worship him, worship the devil through him, and he'll bring heartache and suffering to the earth. Now, we said that the tribulation is different from any other time in the history of man because once it starts, in just 7 years, time as we know it will come to an end. Time or space to repent will end because a new age is at hand, the coming of God to this earth to establish his visible kingdom of righteousness. And we further made the point because time as we know it is coming to an end, there's billions of people who will not have a whole lifespan to live out, a whole lifetime to repent. They won't have it because in 7 years, Jesus is coming back to remove from the earth all that corrupts and offends. Part of the tribulation, part of the purpose of the tribulation is to force men to choose between God and Satan. And we made the point that there are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God during this 7-year period than ever before in the history of men. There'll be signs in the heavens, and angels are going to preach the gospel. We talked about those two witnesses who will challenge the Antichrist. Nobody will be able to kill them. They'll have power, to, like Moses did, to call out calamities, plagues. When they finally do get killed, they'll be raised from the dead in front of the whole world. I mean, God's just going to bend over backwards. And see, we've made the point that one of the reasons these things scare us is that we look at them religiously instead of scripturally. And we look at things as individual events rather than considering them as a part of a whole plan, a plan for good. You know, I've seen whole books about who's the Antichrist going to be. That's a waste of paper. From my perspective, A, who cares? B, no one really knows at this point. C, you're not going to stop it. If you'd put that kind of effort into building your faith and confidence in the provision and protection of God, you wouldn't end up at the end of the book with a bad case of the heebie-jeebies, which is where most Christians are. Think about this. Once the church is taken off the earth, I mean, there really is coming a day when suddenly millions of people are going to disappear. Every believer in the true God will disappear. There'll be nobody on the earth at that moment who's in right relationship with God. There won't be a single follower of God on the earth. If God's heart was to destroy men, that'd be the perfect time. Because there'd be no collateral damage. It'd be all the bad people. But he's going to let it go on for 7 more years. Now we look at that and go, oh, 7 years, oh, it's horrible, God, blah, blah, blah. Friends, that's the mercy of God. It's 7 more years for people to realize that God is the true God and to come to repentance. And we read scriptures a few weeks ago. Millions of people are going to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation. See, if you just turn around, so much of the teaching on the end times is bad, get you, kill you, blah, blah, blah. Hey, if you put it in terms of, like we said last week, what the prophets say about it, if you put it in terms of the overall plan of God, God's goal is not to cream as many people as possible. God's goal is to save as many people as possible. He's given 7 more years so I can really bash up on some people. No, 7 more years, billboards in the sky practically of what's happening, why, how, please come to me. Here, another reason we fear the return of Jesus is because we've been told that he's coming like a thief in the night, so we better watch out. Has anybody ever heard that? probably, if you've been raised in any kind of a church, you know, oh, he's coming like a thief in the night. It's like he's going to sneak in here and he's going to pull a few of the good ones out, but the rest of you people, you're on your own. You're going to be left behind. But if you're at a movie house, woo, he'll sneak in there in the dark. He'll just pass you right by. What is it? And the Bible does say Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. What does that mean? Is that something that should scare us? Well, you already know the answer to that. No. but let's talk about it. That's really what I want to spend the bulk of the lesson on. I actually got to the main point quicker than I usually do. The idea that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night is wrongly used to say that some Christians will be left behind when the rapture occurs. That's one reason it's scary to us. He's coming like a thief in the night. And some people are going to be left behind. Well, let's talk about that one for just a minute. Nowhere is the phrase thief in the night used that way. I wanted to look at every time the Bible uses thief in the night, every time the New Testament does, but I just ran out of space, so I picked some representative ones here. Nowhere. Now, you'll have to check it out, see if I'm telling the truth or not, but you look and see if it is used anywhere in the New Testament in connection with who does or doesn't go in the rapture, and you'll find it is not, okay? Now, let's just digress for just a minute here and take a couple of minutes to talk about who is going in the rapture of the church, this catching away, this taking a group of people off the earth before this final 7 years of God's dealings with man in time begins. We could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. If you're saved, you're going. If you're saved, you're going. Now, I know there's all kinds of teaching about the rapture, when it is. It's in the middle of the tribulation. It's at the end of the tribulation. It's the pre-wrath rapture. The reason people draw those conclusions, I believe, is because they don't understand it in terms of the overall plan of God. If you understand the plan of God, well, okay, praise the Lord. Stick to the outline. Now, if you're saved, you're going. Now, how can I say that with such certainty? Because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Think about it. When you got saved, salvation isn't just something you get. Salvation is something you become. When you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were born again. Is that right? You received the very life of God, eternal life, into your human spirit. And you were joined to Jesus as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. Is that right? You are a particular member of his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says that you're a particular member. Now, we think of being members of the body of Christ horizontally, that we're all related to each other because we're Christians. And that's absolutely true. But that's the second meaning of it. The first meaning of it is we are connected vertically with the Lord. The only reason we're related to each other is because we're first related to him. I am a particular member of his body. Forget about you guys for a minute, and you forget about all the rest of us, and think about just you. You are a particular member of his body. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but remember in Acts chapter 9, I didn't put this in the lesson. Acts chapter 9 is where God stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We have absolutely no record that Saul ever saw Jesus during his earth ministry. That was his first time. He'd heard of him, but he hadn't seen him. And as you know, he zealously persecuted Christians. He was a devout Pharisee and thought they were contrary to the law of Moses, and he zealously persecuted Christians. Well, Jesus' question to him was not, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" It was not, "Why are you persecuting Christians?" It was, "Why are you persecuting me? Me, me." There is, the hallmark of Christianity is a vital, living, organic union. We could do a whole lesson on that. Union with Christ. You are in union with Christ. You didn't just get saved. You became something. You became united to Jesus. And when you understand we're each a particular part of the body of Christ, indwelled by him, you can see, and when you understand that Jesus is coming back for his body, you can understand that he wouldn't leave any portion of his body behind. See, that makes no sense. If you go to somebody's house and they don't happen to like the toe on your left foot, and they tell you to leave it outside, it's not really possible because that toe is part of you. If you're in the body, you're going. It makes no sense that he'd leave a few toes or a few fingers behind. Here's something else to consider. Going in the rapture of the church is not a privilege you earn by being good. Now, I could do a whole lesson on that, but a lot of times that's how it's presented. The really good Christians, the really spiritual Christians are the ones who will go, and the less spiritual ones, the carnal ones, will be the ones who stay behind. Now, I'm not arguing for carnality. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I say this all the time. We're called to walk even as Jesus walked. That's the standard. But how many of you know? We all still fall short, okay? Going in the rapture is not a privilege you earn by being good. It's part of the salvation that was purchased at the cross, and it comes by grace. You see, the ultimate goal of salvation, we could do the whole lesson on this, the ultimate goal of salvation is for us to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. To be glorified with the glory of God. As I say, we could do the whole lesson on this. At the new birth, your spirit was conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. At the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead, those two things will happen at the same time, your body is going to be glorified. Your body is going to be made like Jesus' resurrection body. Your mortal body will put on incorruption and immortality. It's the final installment of your salvation. See, you didn't get new birth because you were good. You got it by grace through faith. And you don't get new body because you're good. You get it by grace through faith. And part of the purpose of the rapture is to give you the final installment, if you will, of your salvation. Your glorified body is not earned by being spiritual. It's part of your salvation. It's coming to you whether you know it or whether you believe it or not. You know, there are people that don't even believe in a rapture. There are a lot of sincere Christians that don't believe it. Do you know what? They'll still get the benefit of it. But now, you know, you might say, well, what about Christians who aren't living right? Won't they be left behind? Usually that one of the reasons for preaching this is to keep people in line. You better live right, because if Jesus comes back and you're not living right, you're not going. Well, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If fear is what you need to keep you on the straight and narrow, then I say, boo, boo. I would rather have you serve God out of fear than not serve God. But let's grow up beyond that to where we serve God out of relationship because we love him. Yeah. What about Christians who aren't living right? Won't they be left behind? Well, my question would be, why aren't they living right? Are they truly saved? Examine yourself, Scripture says. Make sure you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. You know, we're all at various stages on our journey here. This is my personal opinion right here, but I believe a lot of people in the church today are not saved. And the reason for that is the gospel's not clearly presented in a lot of places. What is presented is, come to Jesus and get your problem solved. Jesus will be your friend. Well, Jesus will be my friend and he will solve my problems, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is, I'm guilty of sin before a holy God. There's nothing I can do to right that wrong, but Jesus came to earth, died on the cross for me, and if I will repent, if I will turn from living for myself and receive him as my Lord and Savior, I'll be saved from my sin. That's the gospel. So I do think there are a number of people in the church today to whom the gospel has not clearly been presented. But I'm not going to get into all that, but that would be my question. Why aren't you living right? Or at least trying to live right? Let's put it that way. Paul made the statement, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talked in great detail about the changes that are going to take place in our bodies at the return of Jesus Christ, our glorified bodies. And he wrote in verse 15, we shall all be changed. We, in the context of an extremely carnal church, think about this. There will be people getting saved up until the moment Jesus returns. What if you get saved a half hour before Jesus comes back? And you don't have time to kick the cigarette habit. Will you stay? Will you miss the rapture? There are people that would say yes to that. But see, going in the rapture is not a mark of, you don't earn it by spirituality. It's part of the last installment of your salvation. There will be people getting saved until Jesus comes back to earth, and they won't have time to grow and mature. You know what? I'm a lot more sanctified now than I was the first year I was a Christian. And everybody in here would probably be able to say the very same things. I did and said some things at the beginning, and man, I love Jesus, and I came out of a wild lifestyle. And some things I quit immediately. I didn't get drunk anymore. I didn't take any more drugs. I quit that immediately. But there were some other things I didn't realize for a while were not right. You know what? I may be doing some things right now that I don't realize are wrong. Isn't it good? God doesn't show us everything in one day. But the point is, let me say this before I say that. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying you can live any way you want. You can't live any way you want, rapture or no rapture. We're called to walk even as Jesus walked. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, you might say, well, what about that parable of the 10 virgins? Five were ready and five weren't. Five got to go in with the bridegroom and five didn't. I don't have time to show it to you, but that has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with Christians. That parable, Jesus told that as a warning to Israel to be ready for stage two of the second coming of Jesus. Stage one, he comes in the air, takes the church off the earth. Stage two, he comes 7 years later all the way to earth. It's a warning to Israel. I don't have time to show it to you, but it has nothing to do with the church. If we had the time, I could prove that to you. Now, the phrase thief in the night is used several times by Jesus himself. While he was on earth, he told his disciples several parables in which he compared his return to a thief in the night. And I've listed them for you. We're not going to read them or look at them in detail because we don't have the time, but let me just make a few comments. The disciples did ask Jesus when he was going to come to earth to establish his visible kingdom on this earth, and they asked him what would be the signs of his coming and the signs of the coming of this new, what would be the signs of his coming, when it would happen, and the signs of the end of the age. And that is the context in which Jesus told those parables about his coming being like a thief in the night. That's a whole lesson for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. When Jesus used that phrase that his coming would be like a thief in the night, he was not talking to Christians. He was not talking about Christians in any of those messages. He was not talking about the rapture or who would go or who wouldn't go. He was talking to Israel about his return at the end of the 7-year-long tribulation. Many Jewish people will come to faith in Christ during that 7-year period, and these are parables to encourage them to be watching, to be ready for his return, because his return is going to be unexpected. Watch and be ready. Watch and be faithful. And Jesus was also encouraging his actual disciples, Peter, James, John, that his coming was going to be delayed. Because if you read the parables, he goes on to talk about his coming being delayed and his followers becoming unfaithful because they don't think he's coming back since his coming is delayed. And he makes the point that even if it's delayed, I'm still coming back. Now, if we study it out, within 30 years of Jesus telling the parables, people were saying, he's not coming back. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, there were scoffers or mockers saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything goes on as it was. So that was a specific issue. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're right there. This is the reference to the thief in the night in the epistles. It's one of them. There's another one we'll read in just a minute. The epistles were letters written to the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what's he mean there? Let's take this verse in context. Start back in the first chapter. This little tiny letter has a lot of references to the second coming of Jesus. I want you to see how Paul taught the second coming of Jesus. Last week we looked at how the prophets talked about the second coming of Jesus. And it was a lot different than what you hear on radio and TV today. Well, let's see how Paul taught it. Chapter 1, let me start in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul had gone to the city of Thessalonica, and he preached to them for about 3 weeks. Massive persecution broke out. Paul was forced to leave the city. He was concerned about these new Christians. He sent Timothy to visit them to see if they were doing okay, and he sent them this letter. And in this letter, he's reminding them of what he preached to them. Now, he was only with them for 3 weeks, but he sums up here in this verse three main points he made to them. You guys turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. In other words, he taught them, turn from idols to the living God to serve him. But he taught them to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This is one of our verses where we find out Christians have been delivered from the wrath to come. You're waiting for Jesus, not because you're going to get it, but because you know you've been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, the next reference he makes to the second coming of Jesus, drop into chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? That word rejoicing is glorying in the Greek. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing or glorying? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul here is reminding them that his rejoicing, his glorying, his joy comes from the fact, let me read this to you, I'm going to read this to you out of Taylor's translation, you will bring us much joy as we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back again. Now, you're going to have to read the whole letter. I'm reading you every reference that he makes to the second coming, but I'll give you a little hint. Nothing about the Antichrist, nothing about you better be ready, nothing about he's going to leave some of you behind if you don't watch your step. He's coming as a thief in the night, and he's going to get you. Nothing like that. It's things like this. Hey, you turn from idols to serve the living God, to wait for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. You're going to be our joy and our rejoicing when we all stand before him in the presence of the Lord. That's a second coming verse. Drop down into chapter 3. We'll read the next one. See, I want you to see Paul's mindset, how Paul taught about Jesus coming again. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's praying for them here. Let me read that to you out of Beck's translation. This is what he's praying for them. The Lord make you grow in love and overflow with it for one another and for everybody, just as we love you. And so may he give you inward strength to be holy and without fault before our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. He's praying for them. Now, does that sound like God's going to get you if you don't watch out? Does that even sound like, I know you're not going to make it, but I'm praying anyway? And see, notice too, Paul's prayer for them is that they would increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, to the end that you may be established, or that he may give you inward strength to be holy and without fault before him. In other words, Paul isn't saying, now you better pass out tracts, you better knock on doors, you better be in the church every time the door is open, you better pray, you better read that Bible. Now, I am not knocking passing out tracts, I am not knocking being in church, I am not knocking reading the Bible, I am not knocking praying. That's all part of Christian service. But often that is, and I get this, people are condemned because they don't read their Bible enough, because they don't pray enough. And this is coming from people that I know read their Bible and that pray. But, you know, I've said this to you before. My question would be, how much is enough? And I've told you, I struggle with, I don't pray enough. I struggle with, I don't read enough. Why? Because we all do. That's how much is enough. And I can tell you, you can read 5 hours and still think you should read more. You can pray for an hour and still think you should pray more. But I just think this is interesting. All I want you to notice is just Paul's approach to the second coming. Now we drop into chapter 4, verse 13. They had some questions about the second coming. I was going to say this before I said that. These people, Paul was only with them about 3 weeks. So these are some baby Christians. They've only been at it for 3 weeks. And then when he sent Timothy back and the letter went back to him, they were not that old in the Lord. Is it possible any of them may have had some issues they hadn't worked through yet? Probably. Okay. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Some of them had actually died under the persecution they were experiencing, okay? And they had some questions about the state of their loved ones who had died. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the first thing he says. Now your loved ones, those who have died, Jesus will bring them back when he comes. Now that's the second coming verse. I thought he was bringing lightning bolts. No, actually, he's bringing our mom. He's bringing Dana. He's bringing some of your loved ones. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, two things right here. God revealed to Paul a number of mysteries that up till this point had not been revealed to any human. And one of the mysteries that was revealed to Paul was that there was coming a generation of believers who would not see physical death. Those who are on the earth when Jesus comes in this first phase of his second coming. If it's us, which there's a real good chance it will be, we will not see physical death. Our bodies will be glorified without having to go into the ground and be raised up. If Jesus comes back tonight, my mom will be with him, our mom will be with him, and her body's been in the ground for 4.5 years now. She'll be with him. Her body will be resurrected and glorified, and she'll be reunited with it. Well, our bodies are still alive, but they're mortal, corrupt. They'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And Paul had obviously taught these believers that, but there was some confusion. What about our loved ones who have died? He said, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent there is actually precede. That's the word in the Greek. We will not precede them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, if he came now, my mother's body would come out of the ground before anything happened to us. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, your loved ones who are with him, their bodies will be dealt with before our bodies. Then ours will be caught up together with him. This is what is known as the rapture of the church. Now people say, oh, rapture is not in the Bible. Well, in verse 17, that word caught up, it's harpazo in the Greek. And when this Greek Bible, was originally written in Greek, was translated into Latin, the Latin word raptus was used here for harpazo. We get the word rapture from that Latin word. So that's where the word comes from. Now, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now listen to this, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. The Amplified says, therefore, comfort and encourage one another with these words. Did you know this is what we're supposed to be talking to each other about? We're supposed to be, when was the last time somebody encouraged you with the fact that the Lord is coming? And our bodies are going to be changed, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we'll ever be with the Lord. No, we're talking about who's the Antichrist. You know, well, what does it mean that he's going to shout? Which trumpet is this? You know, I mean, there's just so much. Which trumpet is it? This is the fifth trumpet in the series of trumpets from Revelation. I say that as respectfully as I can. It breaks my heart because people are in fear and bondage. We get caught up in these little details and miss the point. Now, with that in mind, let's go into chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, let me stop right there for just a moment. Just based on what we've read so far, is there any way that this verse could possibly mean, you better watch it because he's coming as a thief in the night, and if you're not careful, you'll get left behind? Why would he suddenly shift gears? Does everybody see that? Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now notice in that verse, he begins to refer to they. Okay, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Then he goes back to the yous. You are all children of the light and children of the day, and we are not of the night or of darkness. Now, what's he talking about here? It's clear from the context that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night for unbelievers. The reference that I come as a thief in the night is not to Christians, it's to unbelievers. Verse 5, you're all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now hold your finger there and look at Ephesians chapter 5 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 5. And start in verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Disobedience there in the Greek is unbelief. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of unbelief. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometime darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. One of the analogies Paul uses is believers are light, unbelievers are dark. Walk in the light, not in the darkness. Well, he's using that same analogy here. I'm back to 1 Thessalonians. For you yourself, you know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child. Who's going to be saying peace and safety? Those who think the Antichrist has brought them peace and safety. Through peace and prosperity, he'll destroy many. But you are children of the light and of the day. You're not of the night or of darkness. Can you see that? It's clear from the context that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night to unbelievers. It will overtake people who are in darkness like a thief in the night. Who's in darkness? Unbelievers. Does that make sense? See, I mean, there's a lot we could do about this, but if we go to Matthew 24, Jesus talked about how at his return, you remember this, as it was in the days of Noah, people will be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be eating and drinking. They'll be going on with the normal activities of life, completely unaware that judgment is coming, that destruction is coming, that the flood was coming. It's the same analogy. If I had the time, I could show you that. Hold your finger there, but look at Revelation chapter 16. Hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians and look at Revelation chapter 16. Let me start in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth under the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Drop down to verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Through the Antichrist, the nations of the world are going to be gathered at Armageddon in Israel to fight each other. At that time, the Lord's coming back. Okay, now, let's read that verse I skipped. Verse 14 says, spirits from the devil are going to gather the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together to a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. He's going to come as a thief in the night to all those people who have gathered at the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to see him in the eastern sky. Remember we read a couple of weeks ago what they're going to do? They're going to forget their fight with each other and try to fight him. In other words, they were not expecting the end of the world and the return of the Lord, and they're not ready for him. Thief in the night is never used in connection with Christians who are not prepared for the rapture of the church. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, go back to chapter 1 Thessalonians. Okay, we left off in verse 5. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the day. Can you see he is not contrasting Christian with Christian? He's contrasting Christian with unbeliever. But let us who are of the day be sober. That means self-controlled. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that we are to watch, we're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see? That isn't somebody who gets snuck in on. The Lord comes in and sneaks in and takes half the crowd but leaves the rest. It has nothing to do with that. Let me read. The Amplified Bible says, "According then, let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us keep wide awake, alert, watchful, cautious, and on our guard, and let us be sober, calm, collected, and circumspect, and put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us to the terrors of judgment, but to the full attainment of salvation." That's what your destiny is. Now drop down to the last two verses, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me read that out of Montgomery's translation. He ends up with another prayer. "And may your spirit and soul and body be kept altogether faultless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will fulfill my prayer." Isn't that beautiful? Does that sound like you better watch out or you'll miss it? Can you see that Jesus coming as a thief in the night is not something we have to fear? Can you see that his coming will take unbelievers by surprise? Can you see that God will bend over backwards during the tribulation to show himself to as many people as possible before time to repent ends? There's so much more we could say, but I want you to consider these points. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. There are catastrophic events associated with the second coming of Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Luke chapter 21, verse 26 says, "Men's hearts will fail them for fear of what is happening in the earth." We looked at that last year. But verse 28 goes on to say that those who know Jesus are to look up. Remember what look up means? It means to be elated in joyous expectation. Both groups of people see the same thing. Unbelievers, they see the same signs we see, but they don't know how to read them. So they're taken by surprise. Then when they realize, oh my goodness, their hearts fail them because of fear. But we see the signs and with anticipation and excitement are looking for his return with elated expectation. Both groups of people, those who are in fear and those who are elated, see the same things. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we are told to be looking for the new heaven and the new earth according to the promise of God. Look there means to anticipate in thought, either in hope or fear. Your thoughts, what you're anticipating, thinking about, is either going to produce fear in you or it's going to produce hope in you. What if we focused as much attention on God's promise of provision and protection in his word as we do trying to figure out what the mark of the beast will be, as we do looking at the 6 o'clock news, as we do looking at what the opposite political party is doing? What if we looked at the promise of God? Jesus is not coming to those who are looking for him like a thief. A thief takes you by surprise. We are to live our lives looking for Jesus, not because you won't go in the rapture if you aren't looking for him, but because you'll miss the blessing and the hope that looking for him brings. Let me read you one more verse. This is Titus chapter 2. It says, I'm going to start in verse 12, let me start in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." If you do that, you'll be lifted up above the things that are coming on this earth. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I pray for everybody who is here and everyone who will hear this lesson. Lord, I'm asking you to expose fears we have that are founded not on what your word says, but on religious tradition, upon cliches, upon verses taken out of context. Father, help us, remind us, Lord, to look up through the help of your word, to look past what we see to what is really going on in this earth. Help us, Lord, to be looking for and anticipating your glorious return so that we can be lifted up above the turmoil around us. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I thank you for them, and I praise you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you.